Best as I can recall, I have known Pastor Terry Yancey for about 30 years. My first recollection of knowing Terry is a meal we shared together at Evangel University, back when it was just Evangel College, in the cafeteria there, because we both had young people at a conference, at a youth conference that was being held on that campus. It wasn't long after that that we both ended up in Kansas, and over the years our relationship has continued to grow, and I consider Terry Yancey one of my dearest friends. Within Kansas, Terry has served as the pastor of Paola Assembly of God. He served as the youth director for the Assemblies of God of Kansas, and for the past 17 years, I think, as the superintendent of the Assemblies of God in Kansas. His leadership has been stellar. Some of you may know that I was privileged to complete my doctoral program as a part of the same cohort with Pastor Terry. We provoked each other to love and good deeds many times through that course of that process, and we both managed to complete our doctoral degrees somewhat together. Terry's an overachiever, so he finished a year ahead of me. But, you know, somebody's got to bring up the rear and pick up the pieces along the way. Some of you know Terry's wife, Karen, a key part in our district building networks of relationships, and perhaps even some of their children, all of whom are serving in full-time ministry now, grown and serving the Lord in full-time ministry. And I take all this time to introduce Terry to you just so you know he is to me, he is a trusted leader, and he is a dear friend, and it is our privilege to have him share the word of Christ with us this morning. And then I've asked Terry if he would just proceed and lead us together in our time of communion. So with all that in mind, it is my delight to introduce to you my friend, Dr. Terry Yancey, and invite you to help me welcome him.
Thank you. It's a joy to be here, and it's not that I'm an overachiever. That's not why I got done a year before. Mine was not nearly as deep as his, and so it just took him longer to get done. And some of you may, when I say this, you may think, well, that's just what the guest is supposed to say. But I will mirror what Kent said of me. He is one of my dearest friends. One of the events of my life is from time to time, one of the most important events of my life is from time to time when Kent will drive down to Emporia and I will drive up to Emporia, and we'll spend 2, sometimes 3 hours just sitting, talking together, sharing the burdens of life and sharing the victories of life. And good friends, some of you maybe you're young enough that everybody's your best friend or nobody's your best friend, or friendship goes to the extent of Facebook being friended or unfriended. When you live as long as I have, you find out that the number of friends is not nearly as important as the depth of friendship that you have with those few that you deeply, deeply trust. And so with that said, thank you, dear friend, for inviting me to come and hold forth the word today. He beat me too, bragging on you as a church body. It was such a joy to land here with all of those rural pastors from the east side of the state to do a pastoral training and evangelism emphasis. And oh my goodness, Hazel and Joni and all the team, they fed us like we were kings and queens. And just, you guys are just, yeah, you're wonderful. Couple of other things. Thank you for loaning Pastor Kent to the wider network. He serves as one of our regional presbyters, and he loans his influence and lends his leadership to many very important aspects of the wider picture of the body of Christ in Kansas and really around the world. So you are blessed to have Pastor Kent and Debbie here with you. My wife would send her greetings to you today. Karen is not able to travel with me for a while, or is cutting way back on her travel with me. She's dealing with some non-life-threatening, so don't post that Karen's dying. She's not. Well, she's not dying any more than you are. I mean, let's face it. If Jesus doesn't hurry up and come back, there ain't any of us getting out of this thing alive. That's just the way it is. But she's not dealing with life-threatening health issues, but she has some health issues that are requiring her to attend to that health and stay home a little bit more often. If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you will find the beginning point of what we want to do today, what I want to bring to you as a teaching from the Scriptures. And all of this aiming toward the end of my message, we will share together in the Lord's Supper. We call it communion, and we will share that together. And you need to know that JAG is an open communion local body. If you are a follower of Jesus, but not a member here, you don't attend here regularly, but if you love Jesus, you are urged to join in this symbolic meal that we will share together in remembrance of Jesus and his great sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so please know that that is coming, and all that follow Jesus are welcome to participate. 1 Corinthians 11, the commentator Ben Witherington suggests that the book of 1 Corinthians can be divided into three major categories or segments, and that Paul organized his first letter to these Corinthian saints thusly. And before I say that, isn't it weird? Those of you that are at all familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, he calls them saints. They had adultery problems. They had divisions and squabbles. They were hiring lawyers and going to court against each other. And he called them saints. It speaks to me of the patience and grace of God with human beings. And lest you say they were a mess, let me just suggest that they be us. The three categories or segments of this letter, Witherington says, are chapter 1 through 4, foundational issues of wisdom. Foundational issues of wisdom. And then chapter 5 through 10, boundary issues. Boundary issues where the ecclesia, the church, where it meets and interacts with the world. How do we as the body of Christ, the expression of the kingdom in this present earth, now but not yet kingdom. How do we interact with, what are the boundaries that we establish and maintain, and appropriately so, with the world? And then the third segment is dealing with in-house manners. It's just family stuff. Matters that are affecting the church as a community of believers, and especially when it gathers for worship and fellowship, chapter 11 through 16. So we're picking up with that idea of in-house issues in chapter 11, and we will begin reading with verse 17. I'm only going to use a few verses out of the middle as my text for drawing points, but all of this is important to read to gain context. And I know that you would understand that any text taken out of context is a pretext, and so we don't want to do that. Will you stand with me, please, for a moment, if you're able, as I read to you 1 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 17, using the New International Version's renderings. In the following directives, I, Paul, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. I think I've conducted a few of those meetings. I think, unfortunately, I've contributed to some of those meetings. Anybody? Yeah, never mind. You don't have to confess. More harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead and with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received, verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant." Say new covenant, if you would. New covenant. "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, his reference here is the attitude of people pushing aside others in order to have all that they want in the agape meal, in the church potluck dinner. Okay? So that's what's the unworthy manner. If you eat in the unworthy manner, you'll be guilty of sinning against the body, the people of Jesus, the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. Verse 29, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, brothers and sisters around us, eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, they eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned by the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Shall we pray? Master, we receive this scripture as truth for us, applicable 2,000 years ago and applicable in 2016. Lord, we receive the conviction of the Holy Spirit as you would distribute that conviction, that prompting, that awareness. Please touch us in this moment of teaching. And Lord, I pray you would please speak through me, and if necessary, in spite of me, but speak to your people and change us and make us more like the body of Christ that you envision us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In one first century collection of writings, a man named Lucian highlights the normal, rude, intentional inequality and lack of concern of the haves for the have-nots. And he highlights their flaunting of social standing as host with the person sometimes invited. He makes these statements in a letter to this man. Since I am asked to dinner, why is not the same dinner served to me as to you? You eat oysters fattened in the lake, while I suck a mussel through a hole in the shell. Waiter! There's a problem with my food. You get mushrooms while I get hog funguses. Now, Pastor Kent, I don't know what hog funguses are, but it does not sound appetizing. I grew up in Arkansas. We ate a lot of stuff from a hog, but I don't remember hog funguses. Pastor Blaine, maybe I had some and didn't know it, and maybe that explains some of me. I don't know. You get mushrooms while I get hog funguses. Golden with fat, a turtle dove gorges you with its bloated rump. What picturesque statements of a meal. So you eat a turtle dove, but a magpie that has died in its cage is set before me. You have a prepared chicken and I get roadkill. Why do I dine without you, Ponticus, even though I am dining with you? You see, in all reality, that was happening at the local church, Corinth First Assembly of God. The people of social standing and social status would show up at the church potluck and they would crowd ahead, and appropriately so according to the Roman mindset, because those without would always defer to those with. And so those with thought it appropriate and normal to go into the main kitchen area, the main serving area of the house, the big household in which they were having their meetings. They would go in and stay in the dining room and eat until they were full. And if anything was left over, then the poor people got to have something. Now that just seems so foreign to us, doesn't it? But Paul had to address it. And even though we don't have necessarily church potluck gluttons that push others away, there's still some great truths to be garnered from these lessons that Paul had to deal with the Corinthians. The haves pushed the have-nots away. You see, their Roman mentality still superseded their saved mentality. Besides me, does anybody else ever have that tendency? Like I know I'm saved and I know better than, but dear Gussie, if they drive like they bought their license from Amazon. And when those moments happen for me, none of you, definitely not your pastor, we never get angry about the way police act or the way toward us when we don't do that. But some of you in this room have real attitude problems. The haves and the have-nots, the mentality of Rome, the way I grew up, the way that I behave, and don't even think about the way I'm behaving. The invisible realities of my culture sometimes supersede the invisible expectations of being saved by Jesus. You see, the cross, the blood of Jesus, makes every social strata level. The foot of the cross is the great equalizer. But the Roman mentality of the Corinthian believers, especially the haves, they didn't think about how does this affect the body of Christ when I behave thusly. And so Paul has to bring correction. And through this communion corrective, Paul instructs them and us about the unifying properties of the Lord's Supper. The unifying properties of the Lord's Supper. Think with me. Number one, communion, when we share the Lord's table, communion, when we partake of communion, it speaks to us, number one, about our unity of origin. Our unity of origin. Now, I came from Arkansas. Many of you are blessed to not have come from Arkansas. Arkansas is a great place to be from. I came from Izzard County. I don't know why it always evokes laughter. I don't, it doesn't sound funny to me, but Izzard County. We had a politician when I was a little boy. We had a politician in our county. He was like the county judge for a while. His last name was Cheatham. And though the detractors for Mr. Cheatham in his election bid for re-election that he lost, they called him the Lizard of Izzard. Talk about dirty politics, right? So I have a different origin than you, geographically speaking. But when we speak salvation, you and I need to understand that there's one origin for our salvation. Verse 23 portrays our very Jewish root for Christianity. Paul says, I received from the Lord. What he quotes and what he alludes to is the very Jewish behavior of Jesus on the night he was betrayed. He was leading the disciples in the Passover. That 6,000-year-old tradition of celebration of being led out of Egypt by God with a high and strong hand, taking the Israelites out of slavery and into freedom and showing Pharaoh who was boss and who really was the great king. Passover, such a great declaration of freedom. And Jesus, of course, began to show that no longer will those who follow Jesus, the Messiah, look at the Passover meal the same. Instead, the Passover meal will mean that we have found, we've met, we've experienced, we have entered into relationship with God through God's promised Messiah. So the unity of origin. We entered into the new covenant that the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah declared would come in chapter 31 and chapter 31, verse 31 and following. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. They broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. We are grafted into that new covenant. God has not stopped dealing with the world through Israel. Israel, the nation of Israel, I don't agree with necessarily with all of their political dealings, but I cannot deny that Jeremiah meant current Israel when he made these statements in Jeremiah chapter 31. We are grafted into a Jewish root. God said, I will deal with the world through the offspring of David, through the heir of Abraham, the child of the miraculous promise through Isaac and Jacob and so forth. And we are grafted, Romans 9, we are grafted into the gifts and the promises and the covenants of Israel so that we can display that we are the people of God, that God is dealing with the world through us. That's good news to me. We were disconnected and had no covenant with God, but Jesus died and rose from the dead so that we might be, Romans 9, grafted in. As I said, Israel remains as God's time clock. And our future as a church, not to mention our future as a nation, is affected greatly by our understanding and behavior toward Israel. Communion reminds us of this unifying origin. Number two, communion speaks to us about our unity of experience. Verse 24 and 5, he said, this is, which is for you. Whenever you drink it, you being plural in the Greek there, whenever you drink or eat this, we all come to the cross of Jesus in abject spiritual poverty. When you turned your heart to Jesus, you brought nothing to the table except a mess. Let me rephrase it. When we came to the foot of the cross, we brought nothing but a mess. And Jesus did not say, instead he said, oh. God Almighty looked down and said, this world is a mess, but I value it. How do I show my value to this mess? These human beings that live rebellious and shaking their little fists at me. How do I show them how much I love them and how much I value them? When I buy an automobile, if there's any negotiating done and I get the owner to negotiate down, what I finally pay shows what I personally valued for that automobile. When God looked at the earth, he said, I will establish the value of that mess. There's no gold in heaven that's equal to the value that I put on human beings. There's no diamonds in heaven that I put as equal in value to human beings. Let me look around heaven. Let me see jasper. Let me see the carnelian stones. Let me see the glorious silver and gold. None of it matters. None of it is equal in value to the way I feel about human beings. What can I use to show them? Ah, the Son of mine, my Son Jesus, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the second member of the triune Godhead. I value these things in equal proportion to the blood of my own Son. Nothing else comes up to how I value them. That, if you have a self-esteem issue, let me urge you to write on your hand every morning, He said, I'm equal in value to him as to the blood of his son, Jesus. If that doesn't begin to help you come up over that personal sense of lacking self-worth, then I would suggest nothing will ever help you, because there's nothing more valuable in the universe than the blood of Jesus. And we all needed to experience that blood covering of our sins. Communion speaks to us about a unity of experience. We all needed a Savior, but let me say to us here in small town Kansas, we still need the blood of Jesus. I want you to hear this today. I have an earned doctorate from a Christian theology, a theological seminary. I've been ordained in the Assemblies of God for a long time. I'm a preacher of the gospel, and I still need as much blood to cover me and to stand me in right standing with God as the fighters on the front line in the ISIS Corps need. I'm not a little bit above them. I'm saved. They're not. And the only difference in them and me is that I have received this grace from God. And Jesus wants them to have that same experience. Amen. We all need this blood covering, and we all get to hear the same words as the woman in John 8. One of my favorite stories, the woman caught in the very act of adultery. I always have the one question, where was the man? You can't be caught in the act of adultery without the man. She was brought before a crowd, evidently without even any clothing, and she is cast in her humiliation in front of a crowd, and they all have rocks and they are ready to stone her, and they want to simply use her as a pawn to discredit Jesus. And Moses says she should be stoned. What do you say, teacher? He stoops in the dirt and writes, and then stands up. If you are without sin, you throw the first rock. And they all drop their rocks and leave. And he says to this woman in a pitiful, embarrassing situation, I don't condemn you either, but go and stop living like this. Every one of us have heard the same words from Jesus. I don't condemn you, but don't keep living as if you've never encountered me. Communion. It's a unity of experience. Thirdly, communion speaks to us about our unity of doctrine. Verse 23, he says, I pass this on to you. When we pastored in southern Missouri, I heard it there more than I've heard it anywhere else. We lived about 3 miles from Redneckville. And all of the Jeff Foxworthy jokes, those of you that like Jeff Foxworthy, were written either about where I grew up in Arkansas or where we were pastoring in southern Missouri. It's one of the two places. On a regular basis, I would hear people say, well, we don't need to preach doctrine. We just need to preach Jesus. And I would say, if you preach Jesus, you're preaching doctrine. You can't preach Jesus without preaching doctrine. Doctrine. Unified in doctrine. So in some circles, people downplay doctrine as if it's unimportant and as if it's divisive. And I will tell you that biblical doctrine can divide, but truth has a dividing implement to it. Truth divides. Some things are true and some things are not true. And if truth is here and you're here, then there's division. And the answer is not to get the truth to go away. The answer is to move over. Unity of doctrine. Doctrine is that which we factually believe, that what we factually believe about God and His character. God and His plans, God and His sovereignty over the universe. Doctrine is what we factually believe based on the Bible about the human condition, about sin and its remedy. Our culture wants everything to be based on a slide rule. Nothing is absolute. If you believe it, that's truth for you, but bless your little heart, that's not necessarily truth for me. Doctrine says there is an absolute standard based on the reality of a living God. Everything else can change around us, but it doesn't change the big picture that there is a king of the universe and he has not been voted onto his throne. He will not be voted off of his throne. His term does not end after 4 years. He is the king of the universe and you can vote on him if you want to, but it won't matter. He's going to always be the king, and what stuff is happening here in the terrestrial level is not going to ultimately dethrone him. He ultimately will dethrone everything else here and set himself up on the earth and declared as Lord of lords and King of kings. That's what doctrine tells us. Now, in this technologically saturated era, BillyBob777.com can get just as much credence in the lives of people surfing the net as an article by Billy Graham. There's something wrong with that. Just because BillyBob777.com says, I don't necessarily think that Jesus really is fully God and fully man. Well, Billy Bob can think that if he wants to, but that ain't the truth. What does the scripture say? What does God say about whatever Billy Bob is pontificating? Paul reminds us through writing to Timothy chapter 4 verse 16, 1 Timothy, watch your life, watch our life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Communion reminds us of our unity in doctrine. Unity in doctrine. As we come in just a few moments and as these elements are distributed and you take a piece of the bread and take a cup and hold it until all of us are served and then I'll give direction and we'll eat together, we'll drink together simultaneously. But as we do that, we need to understand that doctrine really matters. And when the church ignores biblical foundational doctrine, the church becomes as weak as water. And the world has no hope of salvation. The Bible says, if the righteous barely are saved or scarcely be saved, as King James put it, if the righteous are scarcely saved, where will the sinner and the ungodly appear? It is imperative as we share in communion this morning that we are reminded of our unity in doctrine. Number four. Communion speaks to us about our unity of testimony. Our unity of testimony. Verse 26a, he says, when you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death. That's a testimony. That's telling somebody something. You proclaim the Lord's death. When we do this, dear Jesus, we aren't just doing a ceremony that we're supposed to do like every month or 6 weeks or twice a year or whatever the case may be. This is not just ceremony. We are making a pantomimed testimony that we actually believe that Jesus died and came alive again. Now, I've done enough funerals to know that dead is dead. I've driven the Kansas highways long enough to know that roadkill dead is roadkill dead. Jesus was roadkill dead, and we proclaim His death. It is imperative that we proclaim His death. Now, it's a gory part. It's a gruesome portion of the good news story. But it reminds us that sin and sin's penalty is horrid. that sin is very beautiful to the eye of the beholder when we're in the middle of doing something. But to the Almighty God, sin is repugnant. Sin is repulsive. And when we repent before God, we need to repent because He is the one most chiefly offended by our choices that are out of alignment with His character. A testimony. Communion speaks about unity of testimony. We proclaim the Lord's death. Let me urge you, if you guys get a hold of this as well as some of you got a hold of my three miracle working questions yesterday. Ed, where are you? Ed's not, there you are. Got to think about it. I think you actually did say the second question just right. And I was so taken back by the fact that you were ready with that, that I thought you said it wrong. But so if you want to know the three miracle working questions, Pastor Kent and several brothers and sisters in this, in this congregation today can tell you those three miracle working questions. But if you get this next statement like you did that, it's going to help you. Communion helps us be unified in proclamation. Tell Fran about Jesus and invite Fran to come to church with you and worship Jesus with you. You say, well, I don't know anybody named Fran. F-R-A-N. Here we go. Ready? Fran means something. It's an acronym. Friends, relatives, associates, and neighbors. That's Fran. Say it with me. Ready? Friends, associates, and say it again. Friends, relatives, associates, and neighbors. If they don't know Jesus, Fran needs Jesus. Now, if they love Jesus and they're going to the local Baptist church, well, praise God. But if they don't know Jesus, where you have opportunity, proclaim Jesus and invite them, come with me to church. Come worship Jesus with you. Say, well, they're pagan. They won't come and worship. Well, who knows? They might come and experience Him. That's a good first step toward worshiping Him. Tell Fran. What did I say Fran meant? Fran. Tell Fran. You see, according to the hard number count, the state of Kansas is almost 55% unclaimed. That means across the state, almost 55 out of every 100 people have no connection with anything of religious gathering. They don't come to a church. They don't go to a synagogue. They're not part of a mosque. They are not part of the Jehovah's Witness. They are not connected to anything. Almost 55% of Kansas. How can that happen? This is like Kansas. What's happened is that I think the church of all stripes has forgotten that communion declares a testimony and that it can't just be on a monthly or semi-annual basis that we proclaim a testimony by a ceremonial behavior, but that we must proclaim to Fran that Jesus saves, that Jesus is glad to intervene on their behalf. When the Old Testament era of religious worship was in vogue, if something unclean touched that which was holy, that which was holy became less than holy. It was defiled. When Jesus was on the earth ministry, and while He yet ministers today by His Spirit, when something unclean, unholy touches the holy, it is transformed and made right before God. I don't know who your friends are. I don't know a lot about your relatives. If they're anything like mine, they're a mess. But your friends and your relatives, I don't know your associates and I don't know your neighbors, but I know this. It doesn't matter how bad they have been. It doesn't matter how hard they are against God. It doesn't matter how agnostic they declare or how atheistic. They proclaim themselves how super educated, so they're too smart to believe in a living God. I'm telling you, if they can experience the presence of Jesus in our lives just through the love of Jesus that flows out of us, the way we behave toward them and inviting them to come, I'm telling you this, whatever their background, their future can look a lot better if we will just understand that communion is about proclaiming a testimony of a living Savior who died in our place and came alive on the third day. I don't know if this is helping you, but it's better than therapy for me. Hope it's helping you. So communion reminds us of our unified testimony. And yes, finally, some of you thought I'd never get to that word, didn't you? But I'm a lot like your pastor. Just because I say finally doesn't mean I'm nearly done. He is one of the best preachers in Kansas. I love to listen to his messages. Oh, what a great anointed man of God. Communion speaks to us about our unity of anticipation. Verse 26, proclaim his death until he comes. Until he comes. Let me share with you a hobby horse that I think is will be theologically helpful. When people we love die, and especially if they've suffered some debilitating disease, or it's been years of dementia and Alzheimer's and it drags them down, or if it's 3 months of lung cancer or 6 months of pancreatic cancer, whatever the case may be, if you've had loved ones that have gone through that, or you may have said this, I'm gonna, don't get amen happy because I'm about to, give a correction to what I'm talking about. Okay? This is gonna be a correction for a moment. Not a correction of somebody that I know that did it. I'm just saying that I see this happen. Be 16 years this coming January, actually 16 years this month, my dad was diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer. We found out later that it actually started in his colon and had metastasized to his lungs. And in October, we found out, and I buried him in the 21st day of January of 2002. Very well-meaning people. I've been among them. Some of you have been among them. When people, you know, we just want to help. Right? This is safe. If you have ever been there and you just want to help, but you just don't know what to do and you just don't know what to say. Sometimes you just don't say anything. Sometimes you say stuff and then later you think, why did I say anything at all? It's just, you know, it's clunky. It's uncomfortable. It's hard. And after we buried Daddy, I had a lot of people come to me and say, well, praise God, at least he's healed now. I didn't correct them. I didn't jump down their throats. They were trying to be kind and encouraging. And their presence really meant the world to me. But it just didn't sit right. I thought, is that Bible? Well, he's healed now. That's the ultimate healing. And you know, I got to reading 1 Corinthians 15 again. And people, if you, my dad was Billy Joe Yancey. If you reference the late Billy Joe Yancey, I will tell you, he's not the late Billy Joe. He's not showing up. He's not coming. I remember standing in the visitation and people walking by and saying, don't he look good? And I wanted to say, no, he looks dead. He looks dead. He's gone. Dear Gussie. No, he looks dead. June, a year ago, I buried my oldest brother, Donnie Joe. Stage 4 pancreatic cancer, found it in February. Lost over 100 pounds. When we buried him, he looked like a Holocaust survivor. Oh, he loved Jesus. Oh, did Donnie Joe love Jesus. And he wanted to live. And some people, well-meaning, said, well, you know, he's healed now. And I didn't jump down their throat. But listen to me. Based on this communion service today, we proclaim his death till he comes. When Jesus shows up, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And it says the dead in Christ will rise. Now let me tell you what the truth is. On that resurrection moment, that is healing. Daddy's dead right now. If you've buried any loved ones, they're dead. Their spirits enjoying the presence of God, to be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. I mean, I get all of that. But the body that I love, the body that had hands that were like big hams, I mean, just huge, strong, carpenter, hard-working hands that spanked me when I needed it and comforted me when I desperately needed it, that voice that came from that mouth, that body died. But the Bible says that the dead in Christ will rise. 1 Corinthians 15 says that what was sown in mortality will be raised with immortality. The body that was buried won't be the same kind of thing that comes up. It'll be a body. It will be a heaven suit. Astronauts wear space suits so they can walk around outside of their space capsule. Space suits are for outer space. These are earth suits. What you're in right now, these are earth suits. But Jesus is going to give us on resurrection day, he's going to give us heaven suits, resurrection bodies. And when resurrection morning comes, I believe my daddy's going to be rising up, and about 2 feet over where Donnie Joe's buried, they're both going to be coming up. And I just wonder if they say it in this order. Oh, hell, hello, Jesus. And then, hey, cancer, what do you think of this? Because they will be healed. You see, their death is temporary. The cancer that took them is temporary. The numbering of the days of cancer has occurred. And the King of Kings is coming back. And when he shows up, all of this stuff will be fixed. So this communion speaks of anticipation, a unity of anticipation. Please, church friends, please, don't reduce 1 Thessalonians 4 only to the graveyard of the windswept prairie. The last verse of chapter 4 says it this way: encourage one another with these words. Now, I know that some of you young people are like dreading, like, I hope this is not like true, you know. And if it's true, Jesus, don't come until I get married. Just after my honeymoon night, oh Lord, then everything is okay. How many of you ever had that thought? Two of us? Three of the glory, four, glory to God. Do I have any other takes? Five, anybody? Honesty is beginning to flow over this place. Glory to God. We may have revival. Hey, I'm built in an earth suit. C.S. Lewis said that we're not bodies with souls. We're a soul that has a body. And this body loves temporary things. This body is built for sensate experiences. And so there's nothing that's hard to understand about those attitudes of you. Oh, but you know, I've got a plan on a Disney cruise in the fall. Wait a little longer, please, Jesus. As wonderful as Mickey will be, and as wonderful as honeymoons may be, the Lord himself will outshine anything that you can imagine. Whatever your best, most potent, sensate experience of earth has ever been, multiply it by 1,000, 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000. Multiply it beyond the same number as the national debt. And you still won't. And you still won't be at the height of glory and majesty that will happen on that day when gravity loses hold. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up, changed that fast. from an earth suit to a heaven suit. And we will see Jesus. Now, I stand in the same kind of grocery store lines as you do. I see the Sun Star and the National Enquirer. I see all of the rag mags and you know, I mean, I guess it's actually true that Angelina and Brad are breaking up. I mean, you know, I see all the same. Maybe you're those real holy people that come when you have those blinders on, you know, and you never look left or I look. 400-pound woman gives birth to rhinoceros boy. I mean, those are just, you know, those are just glory. I mean, it's like, who buys these? And then I see this woman in front of me buying it for her husband. It's like, really? If we're not careful, if we say this, see, people are going to think that we probably believe Elvis Presley's still alive. Some of you said, he's not. That king died. The king I'm talking about is not going to die again. It sounds unbelievable. And in the earliest sense of the word, it sounds fantastic. It sounds ridiculous. But when we partake of communion, we are speaking of a unity of anticipation. That we actually believe that there will be a last time we file an income tax return. I thought that would get an amen there. Let's try this. There will be a last presidential election. Ooh, yeah. Don't get wild on this because it'll hurt Pastor Kent and my feelings. There will be a last sermon preached. Hush. There will be a last offering collection. There will be a last deacon board meeting. There will be a last construction project. There will be a last time that you tune the guitar and lead people in singing here. There will never be an end to the wonderfully tuned guitars of heaven, where we will forever be with the Lord, worshiping and working and being productive for the great God of the universe. And that's what this is all about. And we are unified around that reality. I want to ask the ushers or the servers who will help us today by serving, would you please come and stand and just wait for a moment. As they're coming, would you bow your heads, please, just for a second? Just every head bowed as these guys come, these folks come and get ready. And I'll give you direction in just a second. You can go ahead and move those tops, of course. If you're here today and something has happened in this service, maybe sometime during the worship and the singing, or maybe during a prayer, or some statement in the preaching, or just some conversation you've had with people that are part of the body here, whatever's happened, maybe something is stirring in you that you say, you know what, I need to cross the line today. I need to turn my life over to Jesus and start being like a fully devoted follower of Jesus. And if that's happening in your heart, I want to encourage you to take care of it right now. And I want to help you. Everybody in this room, I want you to pray this prayer after me. And those of you that are sensing that you know you're not following Jesus, but you're ready to take a step forward and say yes to Him washing away your sin, to making you right with God by His grace, and you becoming a devoted, intentional follower of Jesus, you get to pray this with everybody else out loud. And Jesus wants to do a miracle in your life just before we all partake of this great communion ceremony. Pray a prayer along these lines. Follow me. God, I come in the name of Jesus. I am a sinner. I've done stuff. I've not been aligned with your character. But I want to be. I can't do it for myself. I understand Jesus has done it for me. I receive His gift. I receive Him as the leader of my life. I declare that he is alive. And I welcome him to take up residence in me. I declare that as of this moment, I am saved. The blood of Jesus has cleansed me from my sin, from all unrighteousness, and I have a bright future now. I receive all that you are, and I give all of me to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you're saved, if you know Jesus before the prayer or just now after the prayer, why don't you give the Lord some praise? Can you just give him a little bit of praise? Lord, thank you for caring and coming down, condescending into our region and saving us. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Now it's time for the Lord's table. It's time for us to receive these elements.